Well, I wonder if anyone can finish this well-known quotation. It's very easy. To be or not to be. Very good. You are doing very well this morning. And it's a very good question, isn't it? And of course, Shakespeare wasn't the first in Hamlet to ask that question, to be or not to be. Paul, if you remember, in Philippians chapter 1, says this. He says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two, staying on and living, dying to being and being with Christ." We talk about that $64 million question, don't we? And usually that means a particularly hard question, perhaps. The questions get harder and harder and harder until you get to that big $64 million one. Or it might be a question that is particularly sort of apt or pertinent, a good question, very, very relevant question. This morning we're coming to Psalm 119 and section 2 from verses 9 through to 16. And this really brings to us what is a very classic question, this particular section. It's there in verse 9, the very opening part of our passage. So if you've got your Bibles with you, it'd be a good idea to turn with it, through your Bible, in your Bible, whatever, to the second section of Psalm 119. It's a good idea because it also helps you to make sure that I'm not wandering all over the place and giving you a whole lot of nonsense, so you can check me out. So verse 9, the very first part of this section of Psalm 119 says this: "How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your words." Now, it doesn't say, how can a young man keep himself perfect? So it is, yes, a very realistic question. It's not about perfectionism. But it's also a very relevant question. Relevant, I would suggest, to everyone here this morning. And I know, yes, you're not all young men, as it were. You might wish to be young men still, but no, we're not young men. But this morning, we're not coming to a children's talk. We're not coming to a teen discussion, teen talk, or anything like that. You know, really when it says young man, this is just a notional heading. That's all it really is. Think of Proverbs, if you want to sort of demonstrate that a little bit. Proverbs, 31 chapters in total. This is the wisdom that God gave to us through Solomon in the main. And chapter 1, verse 8 says this: "Listen, my son, to your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching." Chapter 2, verse 1, "My son." Chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. 6, verse 1. 7, verse 1. "My son, my son, my son." Chapter 31, the very end, says this, verse 2, "O my son, O son of my womb, O son of my vows." It's all about my son. So if we're going to say, well, this is all teen talk, well, the whole of Proverbs pretty well is teen talk. So really, yes, this psalm is all about us, every one of us. Nobody can dodge this part of Scripture. And of course, that's reality about all parts of Scripture. They speak to all of us in every age. So yes, it's a very realistic question. It's a very relevant question to every one of us. And you know, the Scripture has a way of flagging things up to us. It flags up things that are important. Different ways that it has them, I suppose, different coloured highlighter pens. And this is a question that is highlighted here in Scripture. Now, you may say, well, that's very fascinating. How do you arrive at that one? Why is this flagged up? Well, if you look at Psalm 119, and as we were saying last week when we began this series, this is the Mount Everest of the Scriptures. This is one of those massive, massive great peaks in Scripture. Partly because it's an amazing part of Scripture, so that's partly why it's so great, but also because it's the longest chapter by a long way. 176 verses, which is 22 times 8. This is that acrostic, that alphabetic psalm. It goes all the way through the Hebrew alphabet with its 22 letters. But also it's a very powerful passage, very, very long. And so here we have a question. And you might say to yourself, okay, well, but this probably isn't the only question in Psalm 119, so why is this so important? Is it because it's at the start of the section? Well, maybe that's part of it, but if you look at all the other questions, you go through and pick your way through and spot the question marks in these 176 verses, you'll realise there's four of them. So there you go, see, there's four questions. But if you look at them, have a look at verse 82 and 84, that's where the other three turn up, you discover that they are a bit related. So here they are. These are the questions. It says this: when will you comfort me? That's one of them. How long must your servant wait? And then finally, when will you punish my persecutor? So you can see they're all tied together. They're all pretty well the same question, which is a question of timing. How long have I got to suffer, Lord? Now, that's not an irrelevant question, and no doubt we'll come and look at that later on when we get to that stage. But here we have what I would suggest is the first big league question. This is a big question, a question of some sort of import of some moment. And it's also actually a question with a supplied answer. That's nice, isn't it? How can a man keep his way pure? Answer, by living according to his word. It's nice, that. And actually, when you think back in history, you discover that this was often the way of things. Question and answer. Catechisms. That's how people learned their Bibles. That's how they learned their theology. Because people carefully crafted questions, and they carefully crafted the answers. And you learned the answers to the questions. That's how you learned. And people were very knowledgeable through that process. So yes, verse 9 gives us a question and a one-line sort of answer. So this is a very realistic question. It's a very relevant question. It's also a very rewarding question. And it's rewarding because here we have the aspect and the focus on being pure. Now, pure, you can translate that as clean or blameless or undefiled. Now, if you know your Old Testament a little bit well, you know that little book of Haggai, and you're saying to yourself, well, I don't know that book of Haggai, I've never even heard of it. But anyway, there's a little book called Haggai in the back of the Old Testament. It's only two chapters, dead easy read, and essentially it's got just essentially a twin focus. So chapter one is basically saying to the people of Israel, you have neglected me, so get your priorities straight. Now, chapter 2 goes on from that and says, look, you know, you've done all this work, you've done all this labour, you've put the temple together, but you are coming with dirty hands, as it were. You're coming with dirty hands. And therefore, the end result of all this is leanness. You've sowed tons, you've reaped a tiny amount. Lots of effort, little gain. Why? Because your hands are dirty. You come to me as a, you know, not recognizing, not remembering I'm a holy God. And so you have to deal with me in holiness. Otherwise, you will reap, yes, ultimately the whirlwind if you don't change your ways, but in the meantime, you reap leanness. And that's a very important thing for us to reckon on and to understand. And so really here, this is a very rewarding question, because we want to reap, not leanness, but we want to have a harvest spiritually in our lives, don't we? I do. I'm sure you do, if you're honest. You want a harvest. You want to know God walking alongside you. You want to know that certain ease that comes with God's hand upon you. And I'm sure you can think of stretches of your life when, you, in a sense, you have that ease of walk with the Lord. Maybe your prayer life has gone very smoothly and just skated along without any sort of friction. But other times you come and it's like the heavens are brass. You can't get through. It's as though your prayers go nowhere. And you can't figure it. You're dry and arid inside. You have that leanness. And maybe you need to just search back, track back and think, you know, is my life clean essentially? Am I walking in the ways of the Lord or not? Am I keeping my way pure? So it's a very rewarding question, potentially. But thirdly, fourthly, I can't count this morning, fourthly, it's not only sort of realistic and rewarding, a good question, but it's a question that invites an initial recognition. Now, how do I come to that? Verse 10 goes on. I'll start from the question. It says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. And then he goes on with this, and this is the recognition: I seek you with all my heart, do not let me stray from your commands. And the recognition here is essentially that there is a choice, really. At the end of the day, when you boil it all down, then you end up with a choice. It's a bit like a seesaw. There's not much choice with a seesaw. Either you're on the up or you're on the down, really, unless you sit on the fulcrum bit in the middle. But in the main, a seesaw is either up or down. And he recognises that it's really going to come down to that sort of choice between either seeking God on the one hand or straying on the other. I was interested to discover something about John Bunyan. And we've just started as a church looking at John Bunyan. I bet you didn't know his first name. His first name was Acacia. Good name, eh? Would you like that? Acacia. But he was named because of the fact that acacia wood was used in the altar, the bronze altar of sacrifice. That's why his parents gave him that name. But anyway, that wasn't the point. The point is this. In his Bible, if you were to take John Bunyan's Bible, that chap who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, you would see in the front of his Bible an inscription which read like this: either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. He saw the choice. Either you seek through this word, or you will stray, really. That's how it boils down at the end of the day. There isn't a lot of sort of no man's land in the middle for us to find any comfort in. Well, this is the second section, and I think that's probably enough time of introduction. So, Beta, this is, you notice they've got different names to all these sections. Aleph is the first one, Beta is the second one, and it's very interesting. This word beta, you have come across it in the Bible, actually, before. Think of Christmas time, where Jesus was born. Where was Jesus born? Come on, somebody tell me. Where's Bethlehem. All right. Yes, I know. It's pronounced bait. It's in English sounds like Beth, but it's bait. Anyway, Bethlehem, if you're a Hebrew, would be Beit Lechem, or something like that. It's probably a very bad pronunciation, but... And what that means is the house of bread. Lechem is bread, Beit is house. And this word, this letter, is a house or a home. And really the whole of this section is about that question. Will you give house space to the word of God? Does the word of God have a home in your heart? Or is it a bit of an occasional visitor to your house? I think it's very, very appropriate, just like Aleph was very appropriate to the first section, because that was a silent sound, and it's good to come to this psalm with a certain sense of pause and silence and reverence. Beta is good because it speaks about a house. Let me just tell you where I'm going, and then I'll go there. It's always nice to know that we have a plan. I want to give you three habits that change the heart. Three habits that change the heart. Change the outcome of life, ultimately, because that's the heart, that inside part of us is that motivational centre. It's the core of us. That's where all our decisions take place. That's where everything that really matters at the end of the day takes place, in our hearts. And so I want to give us three habits that can potentially change the heart. The first, with regard to the word, and they're all with regard to the word, by the way, these three habits. The first is storing up the word. Verse 11 reads like this. It says, I've hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. In the ESV, that especially sanctified version, as some people like the ESV, it's a little bit more literal than the NIV, it's actually English Standard Version. It puts it like this: I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Francis of Assisi, way back in history, apparently said this. He said, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Roger Carswell, an evangelist in this country, had this to say when he was teaching a group of students in a Bible college. He said to them, you know, Francis of Assisi, I would like to throttle him. And one of his students in the back row quickly added, and if necessary, use hands. But you know, that statement, you know what Francis of Assisi is probably trying to get at, the fact that, you know, our lives should just exude what we believe. It should just exude the gospel, the love of Christ should just flow out of us. And you shouldn't almost need to tell somebody. But of course, God had to tell us and explain in depth what the gospel is, how it works, who we are as sinners. We wouldn't know that we were sinners unless God told us, you are sinners. You need a saviour. If all we had was to look at the world around us and to look at the wonderful things, we might say, well, God is good. He must be good. He gives us good things. He cares for us. He gives us seasons and rains and sunshine and all of that. So he must be good. And we would probably think, so he must love us. And so that would be the whole of our gospel. But there's a lot more, isn't there? You know, Jesus had to come and to die on a horrible cross. Why would that happen? Well, only because, of course, we are sinners, need a saviour. And that was the only way that our sin could be dealt with, through a saviour who would be a perfect sacrifice laid out on the altar instead of us. So words are very, very important, and we need to store them up. I think, you know, when I think about this, storing up the Word of God, I think it's a bit like a celebrity chef. Imagine a celebrity chef comes into your house to cook a meal. He goes through the cupboards and he finds virtually nothing. You know, a bottle of vinegar, you know, an odd item here, but nothing. Even he can't cook up an amazing gourmet meal, can he? Because he needs things to be there. He needs the ingredients. And similarly, I don't think we should say or make the expectation that the Holy Spirit will suddenly drop into our heads a verse we've never memorized or never known or never even read. It could be a part of scripture we've never got through, and so we can't know it. I'm not trying to say the Spirit can't do anything. Of course he can. Sometimes he does that. But it wouldn't be the norm. That's what I'm saying. We shouldn't think it'd be normative that God would draw out of us what we haven't put in us in the first place. Scripture encourages us to store up, to hide in our hearts the Word of God so that we might not sin against us. You know, some of us love the Scriptures. Some of us love learning about Scripture. We read books, and that is very excellent. But sometimes we can love information. And really, we should learn to love formation. That's what the Scripture is for. It is for our formation, not purely for titillating the mind with information. We are, as people, as disciples, to be in formation, if you understand what I'm saying. So this is the first habit that we need to develop, and it might be for you this morning, where you find yourself in that Christian walk, that you're not in that place yet. You tend to be in the 5-minute bracket, you know, rush in first thing, grab the Bible, get your Bible speaks, whatever it is you use, I don't know what little book, and you get the 5-minute reading, and you hurry through it, and you tick it off, you slam the book down, and then you rush off into the car and go to work, whatever it is. Well, obviously, we need a little bit more than that. It's not going to sustain us. We eat more food than that. We take good time to eat our meals, at least one main meal a day, I'm sure. So we need the same with the Scripture. We can't expect Scripture to come into us and an understanding of all that God has told us by a process of osmosis. You know, there isn't any such thing as spiritual osmosis, where it just kind of enters into the cells of our brain through some weird and wacky process. The story is told of Susanna Wesley. You've heard of John and Charles Wesley, and it set up the Methodist movement. Well, Susanna Wesley was the mother, and she had no less than 19 children. That's quite amazing, isn't it? 19 children. But she never missed her times with the Lord, and she had a method. With all those 19 children running around her feet, she would take her apron, she'd flip it up. If I was dressed as Mary, I could take the apron, flip it up. Don't try it at home. But flip it over her head. And the children always knew when the apron went up, that was the sure signal that Mum wasn't to be disturbed. That was her time to read, her time to pray. And we can always find times to do that sort of thing. When is the time that you flip up your apron? You need a time, a regular time, a regular place. Choose a good place. I've got a nice place that I like to go to, a nice special little corner of my study that's just comfortable, where I have the things I need. Why? Because I want to encourage myself to come to regular times of reading Scripture, just letting it flow over me. We need to be practical about these things. Colossians 3:16, you may know the verse, "Let the word of God dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thanksgiving or with gratitude in your hearts to God." So that's the first habit. We've got to learn to stash it away, to store it up in our hearts, to hide it there. So, first of all, we're stocking our cupboards with the Word of God. The second aspect comes out in verse 13, and it's the habit of not only storing it up, but speaking it out, verbalizing it. It says verse 13, "With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth." So this is, he's recounting it, he's declaring it. He's letting it come out of him. There's no really no such thing as a secret disciple, or certainly shouldn't be, perhaps unless you're in sort of, I don't know, Korea or somewhere where it's particularly dangerous, but under normal circumstances you shouldn't be a secret disciple. Similarly, you shouldn't be a silent disciple either. We should take up opportunities, be wise with all the opportunities God gives us to verbalise, to put into words the things that are rumbling around in our minds and in our hearts. Now, why do we do that? Well, this very exercise of articulating, putting into words our faith, is a way in which it makes it concrete in our minds. It crystallizes it. You know, if you don't really understand something too well, if you try and speak it out, that helps you to realize you don't quite understand it when you try to pass it on to somebody. And so I think we need this aspect of articulating our faith in order to make it concrete and to solidify it for us. Isn't it a good thing? You know, when we, the Bible teaches us that when we make discoveries, it's not just when we read, but it's also when we do. I mean, you can look at places like John 7:17, John 8:31, there are lots of passages like that which says, you know, as you do, so you learn. It's not just a matter of just sitting with a Bible alone. As you do, as you're obedient, then you make discoveries. But another way of keeping those discoveries is, of course, talking to other people. Let me give you a scripture for this. Maybe you remember the Jewish Shema. This is their great confession in the Old Testament. This is what they put inside their little boxes on the forehead and on their arms and on the doorposts. It says this, Deuteronomy 6, verse 6, "These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your heart." Absolutely, we say. That's the storing up, isn't it? To be on your heart, store it up. Goes on, verse 7, "Impress them on your children." How does that happen, you say? Well, it's clearly not osmosis. How does it happen? It goes on to tell us. "Talk about these when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up." All of life, essentially, all the corners of life, you are to be naturally just conversing. You mention these things. You discuss these things. There's so many sides to the Word of God to understand. Some things very obvious and simple. Other things are a little deeper. They take a little more teasing out, a little more discussing to try to understand. One other way, by the well, let me give you a psalm. This is Psalm 107, verse 2. Psalm 107 gives you a brilliant memory verse. It's good to try and memorize verses. Psalm 107, verse 1 is an easy one. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." You probably know that one, really, don't you? "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." Psalm 136 goes through and quotes it as the refrain all the way through. But it goes on in the second verse like this. It says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say this." Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, as the ESV puts it. We've got to articulate the goodness of the Lord, not merely memorize it. We need to tell of his wonders. I have learned in my own experience, by the way, that another very, very good way of learning and getting the scripture actually inside you, because I know probably if you're like me, you struggle with memory. You know, it's just reality, isn't it? Most of us has not got a photographic memory. I really, really wish I did. But if I did, I'd probably have a massive head about the size of a planet. But anyway, that's probably why I don't have one. But it would be nice to be able to remember things. How do we remember things better? Well, we remember things better, yes, by articulating, rehearsing them to other people. And one of the ways is through discipleship. If you are having to take somebody along, somebody who's a few steps further back than you are, if you're passing on things, you've got to understand them. That forces you back into the Word to make sure you're clear about something so that you can teach them. It's a great way of learning. Teach somebody else. That's one of the best ways I've found in through life of learning yourself. So, two habits so far. Storing up, or stashing away the Word of God. Second habit is speaking it out. Articulating it. Putting it into words. The third and the last habit for changing our hearts through the Word of God is that of savouring it. Have a look at verse 15. simply says this: I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. Mary, the mother of Jesus, great name, of course, Mary. But Mary, the mother of Jesus, she had a certain thing about her. And we learn it early on in the Gospel, Luke chapter 2. And it says this. And this is when the shepherds came down off the hillside, and they all met and brought and sort of gawped at the baby Jesus in the manger and spoke of all the things that they had heard from the angels. And it simply tells us Mary's response. It says, but Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. She gathered them together and she said, these are amazing words that I've heard, amazing things that are happening. I need to gather these up and go away and think them through. And that's a good thing, isn't it? I don't know if you remember Murray Mints years ago. I don't know if they still produce them, not Murray Mints, but you know what they say about a Murray Mint? You can't hurry a Murray. That's what they say. You can't hurry up. We can't hurry and rush over the things, the momentous things of God. They're precious and they bear pondering, they bear meditating upon. Hurry is one of the things that so much is used by the devil. You know, he says, oh, there's so many urgent things to do, must hurry off. Whenever I think of praying, the Lord says, I'm sure you haven't vacuumed the living room for ages. Oh, did you see that dust you came before the study? Oh, yeah. The Lord needs to help us to resist all these cries for busyness. I love the story of the old woman. She was asked one day how she did her quiet time. And she simply said this: well, I read until I can't read anymore. I pray until I can't pray anymore. I sing until I can't sing anymore. I like that, isn't it? No aspect of hurry there, is there, really? Okay, I know life is pressured and I'm not up in the clouds about these things. I do know about that. But you get the aspect, you get the understanding, you get what I'm saying here. We need to try and resist hurry because there are treasures. We need to cherish them, treasure them, and ponder them and take time over them. Let's face it, we all do this. We all savour things. We linger longer over our food, perhaps, or maybe you savour the sport, match of the day, you make sure you're there, 10:30, whatever time it comes on TV, or for others, it could be, you know, there in the garden, knee-deep in the borders for as long as the sun is still shining or whatever, you know, time vanishes. How do you really know those things that you savour? Well, let me just give you this as a little test that I heard from somebody else. The things you really savour are those things you do and you don't notice the time going by. It's those activities that you get into when time essentially is no object, that time you can just use as much of it. Time just seems to fly endlessly. And it's interesting when you think about time flying, because that is a little preview of eternity. Time stays still in eternity. There's endless amounts of time. Time is no issue in eternity. When we get into our activities that we savour, that we cherish, we treasure and love, time just somehow seems to be of no essence for those things. It is a slice of eternity. And that should make us worry sometimes, because it is an aspect, eternity is an aspect of worship, really. It's an aspect of our salvation. It's an aspect that connects in with God. And if eternity, if we're giving, experiencing an aspect of eternity with something that's apart from God, then maybe this is an idolatry. That should be an aspect of eternity, shouldn't it? When time is of no essence. So yes, this morning we've moved on from the first section, Aleph, where we last week looked at the delight of the Word of God and the determination to follow it for all it's worth. And this morning we've come through to really what I might just describe as the delivery. How do you deliver on that? And I think there are three habits here that come out very clearly from this section. With regard to the Word of God, how a young man, yes, can keep his way pure through, I think, these three habits of storing up the Word of God, hiding it within, and then going on to speaking it out. That's in a sense how you anchor it down. in your life, because we do forget, and then savouring it, really appreciating the Word of God. The Word of God is sweet, and in savouring it, we draw out that sweetness. Let's pray this morning that we might make that last verse our own personal resolve. That final verse 16, where he says, "I will not neglect your word." Store it, speak it, savour it. In Jesus' name. Amen.